Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your goodness, and for your kindness. Father, our minds cannot fully comprehend the things that you do for us, your majestic plan, as you unfold them daily on our lives. We're only blessed and we're so grateful that you have so chosen us to be members of your eternal kingdom. Father, we have gathered this evening with the understanding that you have commanded us to do so, and with also the understanding that it is your word that will be the stability of our times. That's the only thing that make our life stable in an unstable world. For this reason, we have gathered and we recognize that we cannot understand it apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we listen to what you have to tell us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Hosea chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Hosea chapter 10, verse 9 reads, "Since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin." Now the Hebrew of these two verses is really difficult to translate into the English, as we will note at the proper time. But in spite of their difficulties, the message to Israel is not in doubt or difficult to grasp. Prophet Hosea, in this passage, delivered a very simple but poignant message to Israel that is a continuous indictment of the spiritual failure of Israel. Now the message is simply this to Israel. Israel continued to be unrepentant, so invites God's discipline. Now it is from this message that we also derive the message the Lord wants us to hear. So following the simplicity of the original message, then the message, or the simple message to us, is this: Those who remain unrepentant invite God's discipline. That is a simple message. Those who remain unrepentant invite God's judgment. So it is this message then that we will expound based on two major points. A first major point of this message is that there are two characteristics of those who remain unrepentant of sin that we should be aware from this passage. A first characteristic of those who remain unrepentant about sin is that they seemed not to be bothered or fazed about sinning. Now, if a person is never bothered about sin, then we can be sure that such an individual will continue to sin and never see any reason to repent. In fact, it is very likely that such an individual will reach a point that sin will no longer matter in the person's life. Now, we derive this point from the indictment of the Lord that he brought against Israel through the prophet in the first sentence of verse 9, where he says, "Since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained." Now Israel, since the time the Lord delivered her from Egypt, had continued to sin against their God. They urged Aaron to build the golden calf that they worship in the desert. This is according to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, impatient, of course, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.'" Now that tells us immediately they're going to lose their precious possessions in terms of gold earrings and so on. But what that tells us is a very simple fact, that idolatry is always expensive. Always. So all the people, verse 3 says, "So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took them, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now, it wasn't that the only time. They also rebelled against Moses' leadership. They took part in sexual immorality that was part of idol worship among the Moabites, for which the Lord sent a plague that killed about 24,000 Israelites, as we read in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verse 1 reads, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women." Now, the thing that becomes obvious in this passage really is this, that sex is one of the most troubling things in humanity, and that has to do most time with idolatry. In other words, it is impossible to be involved in a lot of sex outside the marriage without being somebody involved in idolatry. Verse 2, because that's what makes it attractive. Verse 2 says, "Who invite them to the sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor.' Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of the people." In other words, don't care. And then he says, "And the whole assembly of Israel were there weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting." This guy didn't care that his people were here weeping, crying, because the Lord is angry with them for their involvement in idolatry. That is here, that is evident in their sexual immorality, because that's what the trap that the Satan had used through these people to draw them into their temples. So this man comes in, doesn't care. Verse 7 says, "When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove despair through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against Israel was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So Israel had a track record here of sinning against the Lord. Now, since this is the case, we really have to wonder why the time reference of Israel's sinning is given in the phrase of where we're studying in Hosea chapter 10, verse 9. It says, since the days of Gibeah. We wonder why using that time and not the other occasions that Israel sinned against the Lord in a manner that involved idolatry, especially as soon as they left Egypt. Now, there is probably a general reason for this phrase, since the days of Gibeah, as a reference point to Israel's continuous sinning against the Lord. It is because the events associated with Gibeah are so shocking in Israel that they are not easily forgotten. First, it is in Gibeah that there was the first evidence of open homosexuality in Israel, as indicated in Judges chapter 19, verse 22. Judges Now, the issue, like I mentioned, is this is the first evidence of open homosexuality in Israel. Now, Judges, which once you open it, hold it, because the next, I'll still be there, and the next passage will still be in Judges anyway. Judges 19:22 reads, while they were enjoying themselves, that's a Levite here, and some of the wicked men of the city surrendered the house where he was staying with an old man, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Now, here is a false evidence of an open. Now, you see, homosexuality is like any other sin. What makes it horrible is when people shove it at the face of other people. And in other words, just as no one should be proud of any sin, but when you begin to flaunt whatever sin it is, then you are, in a sense, challenging God. And you're daring him. And he will respond in his own time. You can be sure of that. Secondly, the event involved one of those most known acts of brutality, both on the part of those inflamed with the sin of homosexuality and the Levite, whose concubine was raped until she died, collapsed and died. Now, the brutality displayed towards the Levite's concubine was that it was considered something that was unique to a point where it is shocking that such a thing can even happen. So, the brutality displayed then towards the Levites combined with something that no one in Israel can understand. Now, the shocking brutality on the other part of the Levite was what he did next. Took the body, cut it into 12 pieces, and sent it out. Instead of burying it, just cut it into 12 pieces and sent it out. Look at verse 29 and 30 of Judges 19. Verse 29 says, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut off his concubine, that's the corpse, limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Now, that's a horrible thing. So the Levite took this action to get the people's attention so that they could be outraged into taking the proper judicial action against the offenders. Now, the step of cutting a body into pieces, as done by the Levite, was considered something that has never been done in Israel up to that point. Now, later on in the history of Israel, King Saul did the same kind of thing, only that he used animal bodies, carcasses instead of human beings, in order to make the people or cause them to go and fight against their enemies, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. First Samuel chapter 11 verse 7 reads, "He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, 'This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel.' The terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man and then went to fight." So that is the other time, but that was later on in the history of Israel. So in any event, the brutality of cutting the dead body of the Levite's concubine, and even the very act of such a gang rape of a woman, constituted something that in Israel at that time was unusual, very unique. Third, it was during this, the evil committed in Gibeah, that Israel came together to demand justice by requesting the tribe of Benjamin to hand over the criminals for capital punishment as required by the law. So we read, now go back to Judges chapter 20. Judges Judges chapter 20 verses 11 through 13, and of course keep on holding to it, because the next passage is also in that same chapter. Verse 11 reads, "So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender these wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel.' But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites." Now you see, that's, as we're going to see, it has consequences, because a lot of time, now this happens in families, in parents, and you know, somebody is guilty, instead of admitting they're guilty, you start defending them. And when you do that, without knowing all the facts, you're getting yourself into trouble, spiritually and otherwise. Fourth, it is at Gibeah that Israel first united in a battle then against their brothers, the Benjamites in this case, and nearly wiped them out, as indicated by the fact that only 600 men survived the war against the tribe of Benjamin. This is, since we're still in verse chapter 20, look at verse 46 through 47. Verse 46 of Judges 20 reads, "On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. So these facts that we have considered were certainly memorable events that characterize the phrase that we're looking at, where we're studying Hosea 10:9, where it says, "Since the days of Gibeah." Now, these events describe probably one of the darkest periods of Israel, Not only because one tribe was nearly wiped out, but because of the moral decadency that led to it. For the prophet Hosea has already alluded to this moral corruption of the days of Gibeah, and we have studied it in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9. We studied it in detail when he said, "They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins." Hence then, it is understandable that the events connected with Gibeah should be referenced in the history of Israel. Now, be that as it may, Prophet Hosea charged Israel that since these events took place, she had continued to sin, as we have in the next sentence when he said, "You have sinned," in verse 9 of Hosea chapter 10. "You have sinned." Now, this sentence implies that Israel had continued to violate the terms of her covenant with the Lord, especially through involvement in idolatry. It would seem that there were activities associated with idol worship that were at least taking place in Gibeah. We say this because of the clause of verse 9 of Hosea 10, when it says, "And there you have remained." And there you have remained. Now the adverb "there" definitely refers to Gibeah. The clause "and there you have remained" is one of the difficulties of Hosea chapter 10, verse 9, as far as the translation is concerned. The translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version rendered it something like, "There they stood." And the New American Standard Bible rendered it as, "There they stand." Now, those who take this translation imply either that Israel stood their ground during the war against the Benjamites, in spite of twice suffering great defeat from the hands of the Benjamites. Now that's probably what it means. Or that the Benjamites stood their ground, although they were nearly wiped out, but some still managed to survive. That's how some see that as standing, taking up their stand. On the other hand, though, many English versions render the Hebrew as reflected in the NIV. You see, the word "remained" is translated from a Hebrew word that could mean to stand, no doubt, to take one stand, but it also means to remain or to continue. Now, it is in this later sense of "to remain" or "to continue" that we believe best fits the context. So the prophet implies that Israel had continued to sin in the same manner as the people of Gibeah. The Dan tribes have continued the same mindset as those Benjamites who relied on violence and their military power. See, the Benjamites were known as fierce fighters. So they relied on that and would not do the right thing. So in short, by relying in any other thing than that their God, they have become involved in idolatry. Now, since the major indictment against Israel is involvement in idolatry, then we can say that Israel was involved in idolatry in Gibeah. Hence, it is correct then to assume that there must have been some activities connected with idolatry in Gibeah, because there were certain things, for example, there were a lot of prostitution in the temples where these gods were worshipped. Now, because it has become something accepted in the northern kingdom, then there was no shame attached to it, so anyone did whatever they wanted to do. And that is what we believe was going on in that place, Gibeah. So, in making reference to the days of Gibeah, the prophet is probably saying that Israel was exhibiting the same trend the Benjamites demonstrated that led to their destruction. They were not shocked with the atrocity committed in their city, so as to hand over the offenders to the race of Israel for capital punishment. Now it is because the Benjamites were in a sense, unrepentant, that they refused to hand over those criminals among them to be executed. They know what the law says, that the person who does that needs to be executed. But what did they do? They refused. They did not want, as they say, they were protecting their own. You don't protect your own when he or she is wrong. But they were doing that. Therefore, when the prophet mentioned this event, he is saying to Israel that at the time he spoke, the words recorded in this passage we're studying, they had continued to be unrepentant with regard to the idolatry because they have not seen how horrible it is to be involved in idolatry. So the point is that those who are unrepentant are those who do not see anything wrong with their conduct. Now you see, that is to say, you cannot repent if what you're doing is right to you. There got to be, you have to have a sense of horror about what you're doing that is wrong before you can begin to think about any kind of repentance. So this group of people who are unrepentant, they do not see their sins. They have no sense of shame for their conduct. As prophet Jeremiah describes some of the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. It reads, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." Now, you see, you know, what makes this kind of thing to be troublesome is that when a society is decadent, then everyone, people tolerate certain things. And the more it is tolerated, whatever it is, then those who do it don't have a sense of shame. But if the majority of people in the society are against certain conduct, then the small group that get involved with it will have a sense of shame. But when there's no such thing, then there cannot be any sense of shame. So, that is what Jeremiah is saying here. Now continue, he says, so, because they don't have that sense of shame, so they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. That is to tell us that yeah, people may not have sense of shame, but whenever God decides, and he only knows when and how, but whenever he decides, all those who don't show any sense of shame, he will deal squarely with. So those who are unrepentant have no sense of outrage over sin. Such individuals see no need then for repentance. Now a person, as we're saying, has to see his utter sinfulness or failure in order to repent. See, one of the worst things that can happen to a believer spiritually is to be self-righteous. In other words, if you reach a point in your life where you think you're perfect, or you think you never do anything wrong, then you are in serious spiritual problem. Because any believer who is growing spiritually will continue to have this sense of unworthiness. Because the more you know from the scripture, the more you recognize what a gracious God he must be to take a person like me or tolerate a person like me. That's what you will see. But if you keep going and you think, oh yeah, I'm perfect, I'm doing everything right, then you have a spiritual problem. Now Job saw his utter sinfulness before God. So he repented concerning his desire to question God. You know, remember, he has been suffering quite a bit. And he said, if I can get, you know, just an audience with this God, I'm going to question him. I'm going to ask him this. Just as, you know, many of us say, when we go to heaven, we ask God this and that. I can assure you, once you take one look at your Savior, you won't ask any question, believe me. Now, that's, we know we have a pattern of it. So Job was going on and on and raving as to, all he wants is an audience with God. And God, in his finite mercy, gave me a little bit picture of him. A little bit. And what did he do? Look at Job 42 verses 5 and 6. Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. I'm only cutting into it, but at the beginning, Job eventually in that chapter, what he did was he put his hand and covered his mouth because he was stunned at what the Lord has shown to him in a little bit. So he says in verse 5 of Job 42, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, what he's saying is, I've been hearing about this great God. I've been dealing with him. But now you have shown me to yourself in a unique way. That with that, he said, verse 6, said, therefore, I despise myself. In other words, you cannot see this great God. You cannot be aware of him and maintain any kind of self-righteousness in you. Remember what happened to Prophet Isaiah when the Lord showed him in a vision, and he said, oh, I'm an unclean person, and I live among unclean people. That is a sense that we as believers have to have if we're actually growing spiritually. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It just means that you keep still recognizing within you how we all fell short of his perfection. So that is the first thing that we know. Those who are unrepentant, they have no shame about sin. It doesn't bother them. They're not fazed by it. Now, a second characteristic of those who are unrepentant is that they fail to learn from past judgment of those who have sinned against God. In other words, they don't learn anything from the way God has judged people in the past, especially from the scripture. Now, this characteristic that we're dealing with is derived from the question of the prophet to Israel in the second part of the passage that we're studying, that is Hosea chapter 10, verse 9. The second part says, did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? Now, this question presents another difficulty in the translation of the Hebrew text. Now, the problem is whether the Hebrew text should be understood as a question or a declaration. Now, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, King James Version, rendered it as a positive assertion. So this is the way they rendered it. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Now, that doesn't, you know, there's something not right about that when you think about it, because the Gibeahs were completely wiped out. But anyway, now the God's War translation, this is also rendered as something like this. War will overtake the wicked people in Gibeah. At least in this translators recognize that yes, something horrible happened to Gibeah. Now the sense of taking the Hebrew as a declaration then is that war against the wicked did not completely destroy the one tribe. But now, the coming judgment that the prophet is talking about will completely destroy the ten tribes. That's the sense if somebody takes it in that way as merely a statement. On the other hand, though, most of our English versions consider the Hebrew line as a question, as reflected in the NIV. Now, among those who view the Hebrew text as a question, two lines of translations are used. One line is to consider the sense as speaking of the past, as done in the NIV, or to take it as referring to the future, as done in the New Revised Standard Version, where they translated something like this: shall not war overtake them in Gibeah? And NIV said, did not. In other words, looking at back at something that is in the past. Well, it seems to me that the reading of the NIV is preferable at this point and fits the context better. The sense being that the prophet is reminding Israel of what happened in the past, with the implication that it will yet happen in the future with disastrous consequences. But the prophet's emphasis is that the people have not learned the lesson that they should. Otherwise, they will not think that they are secured and will not be destroyed. That was the problem of the Benjamites. They thought they were such strong, fierce fighters that, yes, they went into battle against 11 tribes. And really, for the first two fighting rounds, they beat the whole tribe, the other 11 tribes, defeated them. And twice, of course, they went and cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed them what happened, and they went back and whipped them. But nevertheless, they were relying on their might, their power, and they figured they were invincible, which is always the wrong thing to think, that regardless of what you call your sense of security, don't ever think that that's enough. Your only security that you can rely upon is in the Lord. Now, in any case, the world overtake the evildoers in Gibeah. Now, who are these evildoers? Who are they? Now, primarily, these were the homosexuals that were involved in the gang rape of the Levites' concubine. But they were not the only ones, though, who died when Israel attacked the city of Gibeah. So, evildoers also included the Benjamites, who acquiesced to the sinful conduct of their sons who were involved in gang rape. There is a sense that it can be said that the leading men in the tribe of Benjamin were themselves evildoers because they did not condemn sinful conduct nor punished it. Instead, they protected the actual evildoers. As a result, they also died in the war. Now, this truth should cause us, of course, to recognize that though we may not be involved in sinful conduct, but if we acquiesce to it, then we have actually become as guilty as the real individual that committed the sin. Now, that's the key thing. These people, they didn't do it. They weren't involved in that, but they acquiesced. In other words, they gave their blessing to it, so to say. And as a result, they also perished. So in any case, the question, did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah, demands the answer, yes, it did. Now, because the expected answer is yes, the implication then is that the prophet wanted Israel to see that they did not learn the lesson they ought to have learned from what took place in Gibeah that the prophet referred in this passage. For you see, the incident in Gibeah should have taught every Israelite that there is a price to be paid for moral corruption. Now, this is something that, you know, whether we like to admit it or not, God's word is true. When people begin to live a life that is inconsistent with truth, they think they will get away with it. My fellow believer, no one does get away with it on this planet. We're not talking about heaven or hell yet in this life. Now, the problem, though, is, see, God's timing is like my timing or your timing. See, we are what I call an instant society. We want everything instantaneously. Everything. Right now, we want it. In other words, fast food mentality. Well, that's what we want. Right now. And so we think that God is that way. No, God is not that way. So you may be piling up your failures, your sin, and don't deal with it. And you think, well, nothing happened to me. I got away with it. Yes, right. That's what you think. But see, God knows the right time. In other words, you may do something now. God knows that the only time you're actually going to pay for that and feel the pain is at your old age. So even though you did it when you were 18, 19, 20, or 30, it don't come until you start aging. And then that comes back. And at that time, you never remember that. So this is why those who have the opportunity at a very young age to learn about truth, so in the end, when they start getting older, we should be people who suffer the least from moral corruption. Now, the people in this case should have learned that since not only the evildoers, but also others who protected them that were destroyed, that God brings judgment on those who disobey him. Now, apparently, Israel did not learn this lesson. If they did, they would not be involved in any kind of rebellion against their God by getting involved in idolatry. The prophet's message then is clear. Israel did not learn the lesson from the past, so they are now about to face a greater judgment than those in the time of Gibeah. The point is that those who are unrepentant never learn from God's past acts of judgment and sin. The scripture is filled with examples of God's judgment on individuals or the nation of Israel for sinning against him. For example, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality. Now, so if a nation becomes homosexual by inclination, and you think nothing is going to happen, I don't think so. Something is going to happen. Now, some of those who were involved in the golden calf worshipped under Aaron were executed as part of the judgment, that you don't go into a certain area and go free. So these people who decided they were going to worship something that they made thought that they went free because nothing happened as soon as they built it. But that wasn't the case, because by the time Moses came down from the mountain, he was ready to execute them. And something else happened according to Exodus chapter 32, verses 27 through 29. Exodus 32, verses 27 through 29. Because when you open it, just hold on to it. Exodus 32, beginning reading at verse 27. It reads, "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor.' The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died." These were people worshiping an idol. "Then Moses said, 'You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers.'" Now, here is something that when you think about it, it gets us in trouble every time. Now, I know in most cases, they say, you know, the umbilical cord is so strong for the woman that when a child is doing something wrong, they don't say it. They don't say it. But it is a sign of true spiritual maturity when it doesn't matter what it is, you cut that tie because it is important. Look at what it says here. For they were against your own sons and brothers. And he has blessed you this day. That is because even when it's all said and done, your relationship with the Lord is more important than any human being on this planet. Now that's something sometimes we tend to forget. Your relationship with the Lord is more important than your husband, than your children. And therefore, whatever the word of God says, don't tolerate. You must not tolerate it for the purpose of making peace. And you know, you remember what the Bible says? Christ came not to bring peace, but to put a sword between family to divide against them. So when people begin to ignore this kind of thing because they are trying to make peace, well, one of the things that you can be sure, they're not even going to find that peace that they're trying to make. So in addition to what happened here, about 3,000 people were being killed, God also sent a plague against Israel for involvement in idolatry. Look at verse 35 of the same passage, Exodus 32. Verse 35 reads, "And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." It's not only that the people were killed, but here again he sends a plague. Now, so the Israelites should have known that God does not tolerate idolatry. They're seeing it, but just don't compute. They don't learn. Now, the Israelites would have certainly known also of the fate of those who rebelled against Moses' leadership. As stated in Numbers 26, Numbers chapter 26, verses 8 through 10. This is what it says. It reads, "The son of Palu was Eliab, and the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, Abiram." The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers. When they rebelled against the Lord, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they served as a warning sign. Now, see, God has done all this to tell us there is consequence when you rebel against a leadership, a spiritual leadership, or more so of a spiritual leadership on others. But every authority you rebel against, you're going to pay for it. So that's why it is very important not to do that. Here is a sample. God says, okay, the ground open to show that he doesn't tolerate it. Now, here the thing that we sometimes seem to forget is God is still doing those things, but in a different way. He may not open the earth. Sometimes he does too. You know, and we say, we cry, oh, this flood and all this earthquake. We don't know what he's doing. There's a reason. Now, he cannot do that. And people don't realize there's a reason. But, we are too short-sighted that we don't dig deep enough to find out the reason. These things don't just happen. There's a reason. Therefore, then Israel should have known that when people rebel against God or against God's word, that they will not go unpunished. Now, it is because Israel either has forgotten or they not care about this truth that they got involved in idolatry. Hence, the prophet wanted to remind Israel that they should have learned from the history or from the incident of Gibeah that no one who becomes corrupt by disobeying God will go unpunished. So in any event, the reality is that those who remain unrepentant do not care about God's past judgment. Today, there are many who take the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as a fable or a myth. So they continue in their sexual immorality, thinking that God will never punish them for it. The truth is that God will eventually punish those who are in rebellion against his word. Now, it is not like God does not periodically bring judgment as a reminder to people, but his judgment is ignored, and those involved in sinful conduct become hardened. In fact, they represent those that prophet Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3 reads, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. In other words, God is bringing judgment on these people, and that's it. You know, a lot of time you find that we get into all kinds of trouble instead of looking at the spiritual world. Think about if I can just go to a physician, he can fix me up or she can fix me up. I'm not saying that you don't go to the physician. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is a lot of time God may be crushing us a little bit here and there to get our attention. And we don't see it. We just say, they will try to justify in some other way. The thing though is, it is a dangerous position to be in. When a person is disciplined and he continues to be obstinate, stubborn, God is trying to get your attention. You never see it. Now he comes. Maybe right now he's giving you a little bit measure, and all of a sudden you've forgotten it. The pain has subsided. And so you've forgotten that he's trying to get your attention. Now, the danger though is the next time maybe final destruction of that individual. Now, this is according to Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1. It reads, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed. No more warning. Say, without remedy. Hence, though, those who remain unrepentant are certainly going to face God's judgment. This brings us then to the second point of our message. The second point is that God will use people to punish those who remain unrepentant. He will use people. Now, this truth is derived from the message the prophet delivered to Israel, as recorded in verse 10 of what we're studying, Hosea 10, verse 10, because it reads, when I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Now, there is a similarity here between the pronouncement of the prophet against Israel and what happened in the time of Gibeah. Now recall that God used the other 11 tribes of Israel to destroy almost the entire tribe of Benjamin for their moral decadency. So the Lord says to Israel that he will use nations to punish them. Now the nations God will use will enslave Israel, according to the expression when he said, put them in bonds. Now the punishment of Israel is in keeping with the warning of the Lord regarding what he would do to the people if they violated the terms of his covenant with them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It reads, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. Now you say, what? Are you sure you're reading right? Look at what he said. God took pleasure in prospering them. He said he will also take pleasure in ruining them, destroying them. I said, people don't think about God that way. You know, he's always a loving God. He's never a just God, just a loving God. In other words, do whatever you want. He loves you. No, that's not true. God is a loving God, but he's a just God. In other words, we confront him and expect nothing will happen. So, the reason he can say that he takes pleasure is because blessing us is part of something that comes out of his character, grace. Well, punishing us is the same, something that comes out of his character, justice. So either way, he's showing his character. That's why he says he'll take pleasure. So he said you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. So then in any event, the Lord said that Israel's punishment is for their double sin. Now the phrase double sin where we're starting is rendered in their two furrows. F-U-R-R-O-W-S. That's where they rendered it in the authorized version of the King James Version. Two furrows. Now although the New King James Version has followed the majority of modern versions in that the word transgression is used instead of furrows. Now, it seems that the more reliable reading that makes more sense is that is reflected in the NIV. Now, we say this because it is the reading that is found in other manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Syriac, and the Arabic. All these manuscripts have this reading that is translated in the NIV. Hence, the Lord threatened to punish Israel for her double sin, or more literally, for their two sins. Now, it's not really clear what their double sin is. Some take it to mean a reference to the worship of the two calves in Bethel and in Dan. But that could hardly be the case since both consist of the same idolatry. Now, another interpretation is that a double sin refers to forsaking of the Lord and turning into idols. Now this makes sense, but still seems to be referring to the same sin of idolatry. To me then, there are two possible interpretations of the phrase, the double sin. It could either be a metaphor to describe the gravity of Israel's sin. That's one way, or it could refer to the sin of idolatry and reliance on the military power of the people. So, in the final analysis, it might just be that the prophet wants Israel to recognize what grievous sin it is to get involved in idolatry to the point that the people no longer look to the Lord for their protection and deliverance from their enemies. They rely on their military power. So in any event, the message the Lord wants you and me to hear is that if we become unrepentant, then we can count on his faithfulness in that He will bring discipline upon us. Therefore, it is best that for you to possess repentant attitude and to be sensitive to sin so we can enjoy his blessings. To this then, we should take to heart the words of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. He reads, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and truth is your strength. But you have none of it. This is something that when we do have the repentant spirit, he says we'll have peace, we'll have rest, and we find blessing. But outside it, we are in for some trouble. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll be people very sensitive to going against your will. This is our request in Christ's name.